السلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. The title of this session, as was advertised, is the tafsir, or the explanation of Ayat al-Kursi. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he asked Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu was one of the Ansar, and he was a katib of al-Wahy. He was one of the scribes who would write down Qur'an in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was a learned man, and he was very knowledgeable in Qur'an. He was considered among the Sahaba to be among the scholars of Qur'an. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, what is the greatest ayah in Qur'an? Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, out of respect for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he's been asked by the most knowledgeable. So out of respect, he said, Allah wa Rasuluhu a'lam. Allah and His Messenger know best. I mean, who am I to give an answer to this question by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to know the answer. He said, tell me the answer. So when Rasulullah insisted, he said, Ayat al-Kursi, Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, لِيَهْنَكَ الْعِلْمَ أَبَى الْمُنْذِرِ. Congratulations on your knowledge, Abu Mundhir. Congratulations on your knowledge, Abu Mundhir. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was testing him. This was an oral examination. He wanted to test the knowledge of the Sahabi, and that's why he asked him the question, not because Rasulullah wanted to know the answer. It was a test. And Ubay ibn Ka'b passed the exam. So this hadith tells us that Ayat al-Kursi is the greatest ayah in Qur'an. And why is it the greatest ayah in Qur'an? Because it's an ayah of what? What does it talk about? The tawheed of Allah. The same reason that made Qul Huwa Allah Ahad the greatest surah in Qur'an. So the greatest surah in Qur'an is Qul Huwa Allah Ahad, and the greatest ayah in Qur'an is Allahu La Ilaha Illa Huwa Al-Hayyul Qayyum. Therefore, every one of us needs to memorize this ayah and to understand the meaning of it and to apply that meaning. Because there's a difference between understanding and applying. You could know something, but you don't act upon it. And in this case, you're better off not knowing. You know that. Quran can be an evidence for you, or it could be an evidence against you on the Day of Judgment. It could be for you if Qur'an comes on the Day of Judgment and witnesses that you followed it. And it could be an evidence against you on the Day of Judgment if you knew it and you didn't act upon it. Because we know in the hadith that there is someone who will be thrown in hellfire, and he was a hafiz. He memorized all of Qur'an. So when he will say why, the answer will be, because you didn't memorize it and you didn't act upon it, and it wasn't for ikhlas. There wasn't ikhlas in there. There's no sincerity. So, Islam teaches us that there's no benefit of knowledge unless it's applied. And I'm saying this because, alhamdulillah, there's a very good revival among the youth. They want to learn Islam, unlike the generations before. You see, the generation above you and the one above it, they weren't so keen to learn about Islam. Alhamdulillah, that's a very good sign in the Ummah now, that many among the youth, they want to study the religion. There used to be a time in Muslim countries where if you get over 90%, you go to medicine. A little under below that, you go to engineering. A little bit below that, you go into economics and law. And if you're right over 50%, then you go into Sharia. However, now there are some very bright students who want to go and study Sharia. So that's a good sign. Because you know the universities in the Muslim world are graduated loads of students who have studied Sharia. Where are they? Thousands. But the thing is, many of them went into Sharia because there was no other option, not because they really wanted it. So that's a good sign that among the youth, and especially in the youth that's not supposed, the youth in the West, they're always asking the question, where can we go and study? Where can we learn? But an advice needs to go alongside that to say that, listen, that knowledge doesn't mean anything unless you're going to live by it, unless you're going to apply it. Otherwise, it's useless. Because Iblis is more knowledgeable than you. Study as much as you want. For all of your life, Iblis knows more about Sharia than you do. If you spent your entire life studying Islam, you will still be less knowledgeable than him. Because his knowledge was on par on the same level of the angels. And he lost it all. Why? Because of kibr, arrogance. What did the knowledge of the Ahbar of Bani Israel, the scholars of Bani Israel, do them, the rabbis, in the time of Isa? When Isa alayhi salam was giving his people da'wah, the first people to turn him down were the rabbis of Bani Israel. So knowledge in itself is not a guarantee of anything. It doesn't guarantee you the keys of Jannah. It's the application of knowledge. And that's why the students of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, they came to him one day and they said, this man, you know, the name of one man was mentioned, they said, this man doesn't have any knowledge. He's not knowledgeable. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal said, he already has the fruit of knowledge. He has the fear of Allah. Look at the fiqh of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He's saying, don't belittle this man because he doesn't have a lot of knowledge, because he already has the fruit of knowledge. What does Allah say in Quran? إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. The ones who fear Allah are the scholars. So Imam Ahmad is saying this man has the fear of Allah. He already has it. So the fact that he doesn't have knowledge doesn't belittle his status, because he has what the scholars are trying to get. And that's the خشية of Allah عز وجل. Ayat al-Kursi is an ayat of Tawheed. There is a Marxist interpretation of history, there is a capitalist interpretation of history, there is... But then there is an Islamic interpretation of history. Allah tells us that history is made up of a conflict between truth and falsehood. That's what it is. The Anbiya on one side, and the followers of Shaitan on the other side, and the conflict goes on from one generation to another. That's what our life is about, since the time of Adam until the day of Judgment. It's between Awliya al-Rahman and Awliya al-Shaytan. The followers of Allah and the followers of Shaytan. That's what it's all about. That's what history is about. And the core issue here is Tawheed. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا قَبْلَكَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا فَعْبُدُ. Every prophet that we have sent before you, we tell them that there's no God but Allah, so worship me. There's no one worthy of worship but Allah. That's what the history of humanity is. It's a conflict between those who want to worship Allah and those who want to be worshipped, or those who want their God, their false deities to be worshipped, those who want money to be worshipped, those who want power to be worshipped. And that's why Tawheed is so great and important, that the ayah that talks about it becomes the greatest ayah in the Qur'an, and the surah that talks about it becomes the greatest surah in the Qur'an. Ayat al-Kursi is 10 segments. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa. Allah, there's no one worthy of worship but Him. Allah Azza wa Jalla negates that anyone should be worshipped and then affirms that only Him is worshipped. And that's a stronger way of presenting Tawheed than to say Allah is one. To say that there is no God but one is a stronger statement than to say Allah is one.
To say that Allah should be worshipped is a stronger statement. To say that no one should be worshipped but Allah is a stronger statement than saying Allah should be worshipped. Because that could imply that someone else also could be worshipped. But Allah is saying that no one is worthy of worship but Him. So that authority is stripped away from everyone else and given to Allah. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa. Al-Hayyu al-Qayyum. Al-Hayyu al-Qayyum are two of the names of Allah. We believe in the names of Allah, we believe in their meanings, and we need to live by them. Al-Hayyu al-Qayyum. Al-Hayy is the living. Allah is the living. He's the first and the last. Al-Awwal wal-Akhir. Al-Qayyum means that the life of everything else exists through Him. Because when you say that Allah is alive, well, we're alive too. But the difference is that the life of Allah is independent. It doesn't depend on anyone else. But our life is dependent on Him. We cannot exist except if Allah gives us existence. Al-Qayyum. Nothing is sustained except through Him. Nothing can stand up without His help. لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم. No sleep overtakes him, nor slumber. Musa alayhi salam was asked by a man from Banu Israel, does Allah sleep? Musa alayhi salam was given the answer by two angels. They came to him and they said, "Oh Musa, we want you this night to stand up and not to sleep." And they gave him two bottles to hold on to. This is a story that Ibn Kathir mentions in his tafsir. So he's holding these two bottles and he's standing up. Musa was very tired, exhausted. Musa spends his whole day working in da'wah, and da'wah could be a very exhausting work. So he's standing up, holding these two bottles. The first third of the night passes by, he's barely holding himself. The second third of the night is passing by, so he dozes off very briefly, but he wakes up again. He gains control. But then the third night, he's losing control. Musa cannot stand up anymore. So he just collapses. The two bottles fall down and they shatter. The angels come to Musa and say, "Oh Musa, if Allah Azza wa Jal would sleep, then the heavens and earth would fall down and shatter like these two bottles did. If Allah Azza wa Jal sleeps, then who will run and manage the affairs of the heavens and earth?" So Allah Azza wa Jal never sleeps. He never takes rest. Because the Christians and the Jews, they claim that Allah created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh. And that's the concept of the Sabbath. I mean, God needed to rest. And this is not a sidelined belief. If you open the Bible, it's in the first page. The book of Genesis, the story of creation. It talks about what Allah did on the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then God rested on the seventh. So Allah replies to that in Quran, in Surah Qaf. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامِ. Allah says, "We created the heavens and earth in 6 days." So Allah is saying that you got that part right. Allah created the heavens and earth in 6 days. But then Allah says, وَمَا مَسَّنَا مِنْ لُغُوبٍ. But no fatigue overcame us. No fatigue overcame us. So Quran comes to correct the Bible. So it approves what is right, and disapproves what's wrong. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ وَمَا مَسَّنَا مِنْ لُغُوبٍ. لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything in the heavens and earth belongs to Allah. Now we all know that. We all know that, right? Common sense. Everything in the heavens and earth belongs to Allah. But do we have yaqeen in that? You see, there's a difference between knowledge and yaqeen. There's ilm and there's ilm yaqeen. If you're certain that everything belongs to Allah, then you're going to live in a different way. Because there's many implications of that. If everything belongs to Allah in the heavens and earth, therefore, nothing can happen without His permission. If everything in the heavens and earth belongs to Allah, then you cannot get a penny without Him giving you permission. It will completely change the way you look to life. If everything is under the control of Allah, everything belongs to Allah, then who should you be afraid of? Allah. You shouldn't worry about anything, because everything comes from Him. In the hadith of Ibn Abbas, وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ الْأُمَّةَ لَوْ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعُوكَ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَنْفَعُوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ لَكَ وَلَوْ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَضُرُّوكَ لَمْ يَضُرُّوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ رُفِعَتِ الْأَقْلَامُ وَجَفَّتِ الصُّحُفُ. And realize that if the awe of all the creation come together to benefit you, they would not benefit you except with something that was destined for you. And if they come together to harm you, they won't harm you except with something that was destined for you. The pens are lifted and the scrolls are dry. Everything is written down. The pens are lifted and the ink is dry, and it's permanent ink. You cannot erase it. And there's no, what do you call that, corruption? Correction? It doesn't work on the scrolls of Al-Qadr. Or in the other hadith, in the Tabarani, لو أن الله عذب أهل سماواته وأهل أرضه لعذبهم وهو غير ظالم لهم ولو رحمهم لكانت رحمته خير لهم مما يعملون واعلم أنك لو أنفقت مثل جبل أحد ذهبا في سبيل الله ما تقبل منك حتى تؤمن بالقدر وتعلم أن ما أصابك لم يكن ليخطئك وأن ما أخطأك لم يكن ليصيبك ولو مت على غير ذلك لدخلت النار. الله صلى الله عليه وسلم says, if Allah Azza wa Jal would punish all of His creation, that cannot be considered injustice. And if Allah would have mercy on any of His creation, His mercy is better for them than their deeds. And realize that if you spend the equivalent of the mountain of Uhud gold in the sake of Allah, it won't be accepted from you until you believe in destiny. And you believe that what happened to you couldn't have been prevented, and what didn't happen to you couldn't have happened, and if you died believing otherwise, you would be in hellfire. Now let's take an exit and look at this hadith. If Allah would punish all of His creation, that wouldn't be considered injustice. You know what that means? If Allah would take the angels, and the prophets, and the sahaba, and the tabi'een, and the salihin, and put them in hellfire and lock them up for eternity, that cannot be considered injustice. If Allah would take Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Anbiya, all of them, and Jibreel, and punish them for eternity in hellfire, Allah has the right to do so. Why? Because we are all property of Allah. We belong to Him. And He has the right to do with us whatever He wants. And we don't have a right to question Him about anything, but He questions us about everything. And we owe Him everything and He owes us nothing. Therefore, whenever Allah has mercy on someone of His creation, it is a blessing from Him. They didn't earn it. So Rasulullah ﷺ was saying that no one will enter Jannah through their deeds. The Sahaba said, what about you? He said, not even me. Except if Allah will have mercy on me. Because we're all the sons of Adam. We're all the sons of Adam. Human beings are created in a certain way, they will commit sins. So it's a blessing from Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal implements His names through us. So the meaning of Al-Ghafoor, the meaning of Al-Rahim, the meaning of Al-Rahman, the application of these names happens through us. even though it's not directly related, but I love mentioning this hadith. Especially in such a society like the West, where we're surrounded with sins from every direction, where it's sometimes difficult to hold on to your religion because of all of the influences around you. And this hadith is in Bukhari. A man from among the children of Israel killed 99 innocent human beings. 99. A serial killer. But even though this man was such a criminal, believe it or not, there was still some good in his heart. He wanted to make tawbah after killing 900 innocent human beings. So he asked around. This man is ignorant. He doesn't know anything. He asked, well, where can I find somebody of ilm, a man of knowledge? Show me. So they pointed out to Abid. Abid is somebody who devoted his life for worship. So he goes to this Abid and he says, this is my situation. I've killed 99 human beings. Can Allah forgive me? He said, no way. You've killed 99 human beings. You know what the Abid, who spent his life in hasanat, you know, he has never been on the streets committing sins. He wasn't a street boy at any point of his life. Never dealt in drugs, never committed any of those sins. So such a thing for him, he can't even think about it. 99 human beings, how could somebody do that? I mean, he can't even imagine the situation. He said, no way Allah can forgive you. What did he do? He killed him. That shows you how criminal this man was. Just because he disagreed with the opinion of that man, with his fatwa, he killed him. You know, for no reason he's willing to kill. So by all standards, this man is ruthless, cold-blooded killer. So now he completed 100, but there was still something in his heart telling him, go and search for tawbah. You know, something lurking deep in the heart somewhere, telling him, try again. So this time he asks and they tell him, go to a scholar. And there's the difference between the alim and the abid. So he goes to the scholar and says, I've killed 100. Can Allah forgive me? The scholar said, and who can stand between you and tawbah? Who is it who could prevent you from repentance? Who can stand between you and Allah? Who has the right to stand between you and Allah? Allah is the one who created you, and there's no intermediary between you and Him. Nobody can prevent you from tawbah. And no matter what you did, there's still a chance for you to make tawbah. So he opened up the door of tawbah to him, which is already open. But then look at the ilm of the scholar. The fatwa is based on the circumstances. The fatwa is based on the time and the place. The scholar told him, but you have to leave and move out of this town, because this is a town of sin. And you have to go to this other town, because there are people over there who are righteous, and they will help you worship Allah. Look at the fatwa. He said, this town, the environment, everything is associated with your sins. Even if you try to get away from those sins, the city itself where you've committed 100 crimes of murder, everything in there will bring back these flashbacks, these memories. So you won't be able to get out of that cycle of violence. You have to change your environment, change the circumstances around you. The faces of the people, the buildings that you see, the landmarks, everything is associated with your crimes, so you have to move out. And you have to go to a different place and make hijrah. So hijrah in this situation is hijrah from the place of sin to a place of ibadah. Now look at the important thing here is that the alim himself didn't make hijrah. The scholar himself was in that town of Sindh. So hijrah sometimes could be different from one person to another. And sometimes, at particular moments, there is a mandatory hijrah. If there is an Islamic state and it calls for hijrah, like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, it became fard to make hijrah because of the command of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in other situations, you need to make hijrah from the place where you will commit sins to the place where you can worship Allah. And that is different from one person to another. For some people it's this place, for some people it's another place. So it's a case-by-case issue. There's no general fatwa for it. So the scholar himself did not move out. So this man left. He followed the advice of the scholar. And also I want to say this, especially for my young brothers, and if there are any sisters here, this tells you how important company is. Especially at young age, your peers, your friends are who you are. So be careful who's around you. Be careful who you associate with. Don't feel macho strong that you could take on the whole world and it doesn't matter who's around you, you're going to be firm on your iman. No. You want to make sure that you're around some good friends. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, the wolf eats from the straying sheep. So make sure you don't stray away from the righteous jama'ah. Stick around with the good brothers. And the sisters, stick around with the good sisters. So this man leaves. And he dies before he reaches the other town. So the angels of punishment come down claiming his soul. Because when you die, your soul will be claimed by angels of punishment or angels of Jannah. So the angels of punishment came down to claim his soul from the angel of death. But then the angels of mercy disputed their claim. They said, he belongs to us. The angels of punishment said, no, he belongs to us because he didn't commit tawbah yet. The angels of mercy said he belongs to us because he came out with the intention of tawbah. And they couldn't solve the dispute. So Allah Azza wa Jalla sends down an angel to them, telling them, measure the distance between his place of death and the two towns. If you find him closer to his town, then he belongs where? Hellfire. If you find him closer to the town of righteousness, then he belongs to Jannah. They measured the distance, they found him closer to where? They found him closer to his town. Therefore he belonged to the angels of punishment. He should have went to hellfire. Bad news. But look at what happened. And this hadith is in Bukhari. Rasulullah ﷺ says, Allah Azza wa Jal, when the angels were measuring the distance, Allah Azza wa Jal ordered the earth to change its dimensions. So the distance between him and his town was lengthened, and the distance between him and the town of repentance was shortened. So when they measured the distance, they found him closer to the town of righteousness, so he ended up going to Jannah. Allah Azza wa Jal could have made him die closer to the other town. He could have done that, right? But Allah Azza wa Jal made him die closer to his town so that Allah will show us that he will go out of his way. Allah Azza wa Jal will have mercy and forgiveness on his servants when they ask for it. And Allah Azza wa Jal is willing to change the dimensions of the earth to do so. And he did this with a man who killed 100 human beings. Is there any sin then that is unforgivable? Any sin under the sun, Allah will forgive it if you ask for it. Ask for forgiveness. But then there could be somebody who is very righteous. But because they don't ask for forgiveness, they will go to hellfire.
There was a man in Jahiliyyah, his name was Abdullah bin Jada'an. This man was one of the noble men of Quraysh. Very righteous, generous, a lot of good deeds, standing up for the weak and the poor.
Aisha radiallahu anha asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she said, Ya Rasulullah, أَتَرَى مَا كَانَ يَفْعَلْ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بِنِ جَدْعَانِ مِنْ خَيْرِ هَلْ يَنْفَعَهُ ذَلِكَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ
O Rasulullah, did you see all of those good deeds that Abdullah bin Jada'an used to do? Would those deeds benefit him on the Day of Judgment?
Rasulullah said, كَلَّا فَإِنَّهُ لَمْ يَقُلْ يَوْمًا مِنَ الدَّهْرِ رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي خَطِيئَتِي يَوْمَ الدِّينِ
No, because he never said even once, O Allah, forgive my sins on the Day of Judgment. This was a man who died on shirk. So he didn't ask Allah for forgiveness. So he lost it all. So with La ilaha illallah and asking Allah for forgiveness. But the thing is, you want to be careful and not try to plot against Allah. Because some people what they do is, all right, Allah is forgiving and merciful, I'm going to take advantage of that. So I'm going to commit all sins and then after I have my enjoyment and fun, after I'm satisfied, then I'm going to say, oh Allah, forgive me. Doesn't work that way. Why? Because Rasulullah ﷺ says, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ النَّدَمُ That tawbah, repentance, is regret. So you must regret your sins. You don't feel that you took advantage of the mercy of Allah and then Allah's going to forgive you anyway. No. You regret that you did them. You wish that you never did them. That's the most important element. And you humble yourself under Allah Azza wa Jalla. And you plead and you make sujood and you pray to Allah Azza wa Jalla that He forgives you. That nadam is what washes away the sins from the body. لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ Everything belongs to Allah. Therefore you should fear no one but Allah. Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, one of the great scholars of this ummah, he went to give nasiha to a tyrant. So he went in and he was speaking softly in the beginning and then his voice was going up and up and up and eventually he was just pointing towards this tyrant and screaming at his face. When he left, his students told him, what did you do? He said, when I saw him, I thought about the greatness of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So this tyrant became smaller than a cat. I thought about how great Allah is. So when I put things in perspective, this tyrant, whom your knees shake whenever you hear his name, he became smaller than a cat. Because he put things in the right perspective. Allah Azza wa Jalla controls the life of everyone. Nothing will happen to you except if Allah wills. Fir'aun, who was the most powerful tyrant of his time, who had the most powerful army on the face of the earth, who had the best intelligence services, who had the most numerous police force, could not fight away a single man from among Bani Israel whom he already had prior information about. He was already given information that there is going to be a man from among the children of Israel who will take your kingdom. You know the story of Musa and Fir'aun. Fir'aun sees a dream. In that dream he's told that there's somebody from among the Jews who will take away your kingdom. So Fir'aun kills every male child that was born that year. He would put every pregnant woman among the children of Israel under surveillance. And when she would deliver, if it's a boy, executed. If it's a girl, they would let her live. Nevertheless, the mother of Musa was able to conceal her pregnancy and deliver a child. Not only that,
But that child ended up being reared and raised up by Musa, by Fir'aun himself. So Allah tells the mother of Musa, throw your child in the river, just throw him. So Allah takes him through the river, and the small box carrying Musa alayhi salam docks right in front of the palace of Fir'aun. Fir'aun picks him up, raises him up. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَالْتَقَطَهُ آلُ فِرْعَوْنَ لِيَكُونَ لَهُمْ عَدُوًا وَحَزَنًا. The people of Fir'aun, or the family of Fir'aun, picked Musa up so that he would be their demise. This is a lesson in the names of Allah, Al-Hafiz. Allah is the protector. If Allah Azza wa Jalla wants to protect His servant, no one. If they are the superpower, if they have the most powerful arms in the world, if they have the most powerful weapons, army, whatever, spies all over, if they're getting the collaboration of every nation in the world, if Allah Azza wa Jalla wants to protect His servant, no one can get through to Him. No one. And they would keep on teasing the Fir'auns of the time until Allah Azza wa Jalla wills to take away their life. Musa alayhi salam leaves and he ends up coming to Fir'aun, telling him to say La ilaha illallah. How come Fir'aun wasn't able to kill him then? Did Musa have an army with him? He was alone. But this is the hifz of Allah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how many assassination attempts against him? He was alone in Mecca. No support whatsoever. And Mecca was a lawless land. Somebody could have came and just took away his life and assassinated him. But Allah Azza wa Jalla wanted to protect Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there's a lesson for us in what is happening in Palestine. The fourth most powerful army in the world is trying to kill some leaders who are unarmed. And they end up coming out safe. While you could have on the other side Muslims who are cowards and afraid, and they end up dying in millions. They end up dying in millions. And the ones who stand up against evil, Allah protects them. So don't look at things from a worldly point of view. Look at it put things in the right perspective. Allah controls the heavens and earth. Not even a needle can poke you if Allah does not destine that to happen. Nothing can happen to you. Nothing at all. While if you run away from death, death will come to you. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, أَلَمْ تَرَى إِلَى الَّذِينَ خَرَجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ. It talks about these people from Banu Israel who ran away from death. They ran away from it. Allah Azza wa Jalla said, so He sent death to them. While Khalid ibn Walid, who tried for his entire life to die as a shaheed, he tried his best. And then when he was facing the angel of death, what did he say? He said, I have tried in every battle to die, and there is not an inch in my body that is not injured, be it from a sword or a spear or an arrow. And here I am dying on my bed, so let not the eyes of the cowards sleep. Those cowards, may Allah take away sleep from their eyes. You are running away from death, and here I am trying to face death, and I never got it. Now with Khalid ibn Walid, there might be another reason for him dying on his bed. In addition to that, Khalid ibn Walid, Rasulullah ﷺ said he's what? A sword of Allah. So it might be inappropriate for the sword of Allah to be killed in the battlefield. And the sword of Allah needs to die a natural death. But that also happens with other people. Allah Azza wa Jalla gives them protection. Look at people today, just look at what's happening today. There are some people who are protected. Somehow Allah is protecting them. You don't know how. But it's protection from Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal huwa al-hafiz. Allah is the protector. لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything belongs to Him. And if you have this deep belief in Allah Azza wa Jal, you will not seek haram rizq. You will not go after haram. Because you will know that your rizq is already there. It's just a matter of time before you get it. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. Whoever has taqwa of Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal
we'll provide for them. We'll find a way out for them and provide for them from doors of opportunity that they never expected. So you know, there are many implications of believing and having yaqeen in لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عَنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Who is it that can intercede with him except through his permission? We believe in shafa'ah. We believe in shafa'ah al-azma wa shafa'ah al-sughra. The major shafa'ah is given to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam alone. And then there's the minor shafa'ah, which is given, for example, to a shuhada. But the shafa'ah cannot happen except through the permission of Allah. Because there was a belief among the people of the book that their great men, learned men, the rabbis, are the ones who will judge among the people on the Day of Judgment. So Allah responds to that and saying, it's not up to your desires. Shafa'ah cannot happen except through the permission of Allah. And it also tells us that, you know, we shouldn't believe that this such and such person has the right to make shafa'ah for us. Shafa'ah is something that is controlled by Allah. You know, this wali can make shafa'ah for me and do that for me and that. Shafa'ah is something that Allah controls and He gives it to whomever He wills. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عَنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ. He knows what is in front of you and what is behind you. You see, our life follows a line. Time is linear. Time is linear. You have past, present, and future. That's time. So time is behind you, with you, and in front of you. And we are forced to go down this one way. We cannot take a step back. And we cannot take two steps ahead. We have to take it one step at a time. So you cannot go back to the past, nor can you go back to the future. So there's no back to the future in Islam. You're forced to follow this linear line of time. But with Allah Azza wa Jal, it's different. Allah is not binded by that because He's the one who created it. With Allah, it's all in front of Him. The past, the present, the future is all known to Him. Allah knows the past exactly like He knows the future, exactly like He knows the present. There's no difference. So Allah knows what's ahead of you and what's behind you. Because Allah knows all of that, Allah Azza wa Jal has shown some of His Anbiya glimpses of the future. Why? Because it's all open book with Allah Azza wa Jal. So Rasulullah, when He talks to us about He saw such and such person in hellfire, or when He saw this event happening on the Day of Judgment, or He saw this happening in Jannah, Rasulullah was seeing the actual image, but He was seeing it in advance. So Allah is showing Muhammad a glimpse of what is happening in the future. Jannah, An-Nar, and Yawm Al-Qiyamah. Because with Allah it's all open book, it's all in front of Him. It's the same. Allah knows it all. يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. And they know nothing but that which Allah gives them. Our knowledge is all from Allah. Musa alayhi salam was asked by a member of Banu Israel, Ya Musa, man a'lamu al-nas? O Musa, who's the most knowledgeable of men? So Musa alayhi salam said, I am. Musa alayhi salam wasn't saying that out of pride. Musa was speaking to the best of his knowledge. So to the best of his knowledge, he's the most knowledgeable. He's the Nabi of Allah, Jibreel is speaking to him, he's receiving the wahi from Allah. So to him it was obvious. But Allah Azza wa Jalla told Musa alayhi salam, O Musa, there's someone who has knowledge that you don't have. So to show you that Musa wasn't saying it out of pride, when Musa knew that there was somebody who has knowledge that he doesn't have, what did he ask? He said, where can I find him? I want to go and study under him. So Musa alayhi salam, who is a Nabi of Allah, is willing to travel to talab al-ilm, to seek knowledge. So, in our days, when knowledge is scattered, is given to you for free, and you turn away from it, remember that Musa had to travel long distance in those old days. And he's the Nabi of Allah who doesn't really have to go and study from anybody else. But he did it because of his love of knowledge. So he goes and he meets with Al-Khabar. In the beginning of their journey, the first thing that happens, look at the first lesson that Musa is getting from his teacher now. They're riding this boat, so a bird comes on the deck. And this bird dips its beak in the water, in the sea. And it picks up one drop of water in the small beak. Al-Khabar tells Musa, do you see that bird? He says, yes. Do you see how much water it took from the sea? It's one drop. Musa said, yes. Al-Khabar said, oh Musa, your knowledge compared to the knowledge of Allah is like what that bird took from the sea. Add my knowledge and yours. You think that you're the most knowledgeable person? And Allah tells you that I have some knowledge that you don't have? Add the two together. It's less than this drop of water from the sea. وَلَا يُحِطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ وَسِعَ كُرْسِيهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ The kursi of Allah, which is translated as the foot stools, the kursi of Allah encompasses the heavens and the earth. So what's the magnitude of size here? Modern science teaches us that there's billions of stars. Or actually there's billions of galaxies. And each galaxy has billions of stars. And distances in the universe are so huge that we don't use kilometers or miles. We use light years. And it takes a beam of light 1 second to travel 300,000 kilometers or 186,000 miles. So the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, not per hour, per second. So in 1 second this beam of light would shoot, it would travel 186,000 miles. So we measure the distances in light years. How far does a light beam travel in an entire year? And the closest star to us is 4.25 light years away. That's the closest star. Now, events are carried in light. When I see you now, what I see is the reflection of light coming off of you. So light is reflecting off of your body, it's getting into my eye, and my brain interprets that image, right? So if we turn off the lights, we can't see each other, because there's no reflection of light. So images are carried through light. So now I see you, and the image that I get of you is instantaneous because the light beam is immediately getting from you to me because it's very fast. However, when you go out at night and you take a look at that star that is 4.25 light years away, what are you seeing? You're seeing the star when? You're seeing the star 4.25 years ago. What you're seeing is not a light image. What you're seeing is an image that is 4.25 years old. So the star could have already disappeared and you're still seeing it in the sky. Now there are stars that are 1,000 light years away, 1,000,000 light years away,
a billion light years away. So what you're seeing is an outdated image. Way outdated. What you're seeing is the universe a long time ago. You don't even know what happens there up there. You know, now we think that these telescopes are telling us everything. What we're seeing is outdated. You know, maybe Yawm al-Qiyamah is already on its way and we don't know. You never know. So what Rasulullah ﷺ says that we're very close to the Day of Judgment, maybe the beginning of the Day of Judgment was already happening then. We have no way to know. We should be ready for it whenever it comes. Now, these stars which are billions of light years away, we're still discovering new galaxies every day. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah Tabarak, وَلَقَدْ زَيَّنَّا السَّمَاءَ الدُّنْيَا بِمَصَابِحِ. We have adorned the lowest heaven with stars. So what that means is that everything that we are seeing is still within the lowest heaven. So in the 21st century, we still cannot get beyond the lowest heaven. And we're measuring distances in light years, astronomical numbers. But Rasulullah ﷺ tells us that the lowest heaven, compared to the heaven above it, is like throwing a ring in a shield. The ratio in size is like a ring in a shield. So this lowest heaven, which we still cannot comprehend the size of it yet, compared to the one above it, is like a ring in a shield. And the sixth to the fifth is like a ring in a shield, and the fifth to the fourth, and on. And then the seventh heaven, or the highest one, compared to the throne of Allah, is like a ring in a desert. So the kursi of Allah encompasses everything. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And this weak human being thinks he can get away from Allah. What are you? You're living on this small planet. If you take an aerial view of the universe, you can't even see it. You're nothing. And when you look at it in the galaxy, we're thrown on the corner of the galaxy, on the margins of the universe. We're nothing. Therefore, in Quran, it says, run not away from Allah, but run to Allah. See, the fear of Allah is different than the fear of anything else. When you fear a lion, what do? You run away. Do you ever see somebody afraid of a lion and then they run to the lion? No, you run away. You just run away as fast as you can. But with Allah, where are you going to run away? Where are you going to go? So the only way is to run towards Him. So when you fear Allah, you don't run away from Allah, you run towards Allah. تَفِرُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. Run towards Allah. And that's the difference between fear of Allah and fear of anything else. So it's a different, completely different type of fear. It's a fear that drives you closer to Allah, not further away. Fear is a natural human instinct. You must have fear. But Islam comes and it puts every instinct you have in the right channel. You have greed, Allah tells you, well, have greed, that's fine. But have greed to get the pleasures of Jannah. You have fear, keep that fear. But you should have fear from Allah, not fear from the creation. You love wealth, that's alright, love wealth. But love it in Jannah. Islam does not tell you to be what you're unable to be. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. All of your needs, Islam will satisfy them. And more. لهم ما يشاءون فيها. You'll get what you want, ولدينا مزيد. And they will give you more. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَلَا يَؤُودُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا. We talk about the size of the heavens and earth, and then Allah says, وَلَا يَؤُودُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا. And it's not difficult for Him to manage. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. Allah is the... So the ayah starts with two of the names of Allah, الْحَيُّ الْقَيُّمُ, and it ends with two of the names of Allah, الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. The High and the Great. So when you say that Allah is great, you know, get out of the typical way of looking at the names of Allah. We're supposed to have contemplation. When you say that Allah is al-azim, that Allah is great, it means that Allah is greater than everything. Allah is greater than your family. Allah is greater than your wealth. Allah is greater than yourself. Allah is greater than your job. Allah is greater than everything. Therefore, when you say Allahu Akbar in Salah, Allah is great, you're throwing everything behind you. You're throwing your work, your family, your wealth, everything. And you're giving up those moments to Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah is great. Throw everything behind you. Put it behind your back. When you move your hands up, throw everything behind you. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. So this is the ayah of Al-Kursi. We'll close with a story. This is from Bukhari. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was given the responsibility of guarding the sadaqah of Ramadan, Zakat al-Fitr. So late at night he heard some noise. So he went to investigate the matter. He found that there was somebody in there trying to steal the sadaqah. So Abu Hurairah captures the guy and tells him, I'm going to take you to Rasulullah. So the man says, please don't, I'm very poor, I have children, you know. And Abu Hurairah, being the very merciful Sahabi he was, very kind, he let him free. The next day Rasulullah meets Abu Hurairah in the morning, and Rasulullah, without Abu Hurairah telling him, Rasulullah says, what did your guest, your visitor do last night? Rasulullah already knew about it. Abu Hurairah said, he tried to steal and I told him I'm going to bring him to you. He said, please don't, and he cried and all that, so I let him go. Rasulullah said, he's going to come back again. Abu Hurairah said, so I knew that he's going to come back again. Rasulullah said so I was alert. So when he came back again, I caught him and I said, this time I'm going to take you to Rasulullah. He pleaded again and cried and I'm poor, and Abu Hurairah set him free another time. Abu Hurairah had this very soft personality. He let him go. Rasulullah asks him the second day what happened. He tells him the story. He said he's going to come back. So now this third night, Abu Hurairah captures him. This time I'm taking you to Rasulullah ﷺ. Three strikes, you're out. No more. This time you're in big trouble. You're taken in. So when the man felt that it's getting serious, and that Abu Hurairah is not going to set him free, he said, how about if I teach you something to say before you go to bed that is guaranteed to protect you from shaitan until you wake up? This man knew very well the weak point of Abu Hurairah, his love of knowledge. Abu Hurairah was talib al-ilm. Abu Hurairah loved knowledge so much, he would accompany Rasulullah ﷺ continuously. So later on, in the time of Banu Umayyah, some people came to Abu Hurairah and said, how come you are narrating so many ahadith and the other Sahaba are not narrating as much as you? And keep in mind that Abu Hurairah was a late Muslim. He became Muslim after Al-Khandaq, or after Khaybar. Abu Hurairah said, because the other Sahaba had businesses, they had farms, and I used to follow Rasulullah ﷺ on an empty stomach. While the Sahaba were busy with their shops and business and farms, I used to follow Rasulullah ﷺ, and I had no business, no work whatsoever, and I would follow him on an empty stomach. So he loved knowledge so much, and he was a student of hadith. So this man knew how to twist the arm of Abu Hurairah. Tell them, I'm going to teach you something. Abu Hurairah said, go ahead. He said, before you go to bed, recite Ayat al-Kursi. This is guaranteed to protect you from shaitan until you wake up in the morning. Abu Hurairah set him free. The next day, Abu Hurairah meets with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Rasulullah asks him, what did your visit to do? Abu Hurairah told him the story.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya Abu Hurairah,
do you know who you've been speaking to for 3 nights?
Abu Hurairah said, who? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that is Shaytan. Abu Hurairah has been speaking to Shaytan for 3 nights.
Now, dear brothers, we're not supposed to follow Shaytan. But this is the only exception. This is the only time when we should take the nasiha, the advice of Shaytan. And that is to recite Al-Kursi. How come? Because Shaytan didn't tell us this because he loves us. Shaytan had to tell us this to get out of trouble. And he's speaking out of experience. Nobody can tell you the value of reciting Al-Kursi at night. Nobody has more experience about it than Shaytan, because he's the one who's affected by it. So he is speaking out of experience. He knows how burning Ayat al-Kursi is. And Rasulullah ﷺ said, صَدَقَكَ وَهُوَ كَذُوبٌ. He told you the truth, even though he's a liar. So this time, he did speak the truth, even though he's a liar. So follow this advice of Shaytan, only in this, not in anything else. And recite Ayat al-Kursi before you go to bed. It will protect you from Shaytan until you wake up in the morning. This is another piece of equipment that you could add to your assortment of weapons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided you with. A'udhu billahi min shaytan rajim is one. The adhkar of Allah are another. Ayat al-Kursi is another. Al-Mu'awwidhat. And all of these help you against your greatest enemy, Iblis, Shaytan al-Rajim. You also want to recite Al-Kursi after every Salah. Because Rasulullah ﷺ says, if you recite Al-Kursi after Salah, nothing will stand between you and Jannah except death. So recite Al-Kursi after every Salah. Al-Kursi is an ayah that you want to have with you all the time, after Salah, in the morning, at night, you recite it. When I say you want to have with you, I'm not saying about carrying it in a wrapped piece of paper. I'm saying carrying it in your heart. Carry it in your heart. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to forgive us all, and we seek refuge in Him from hellfire, and we ask Him to reward us with Jannah. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Tayyib, the question is about the janazah for the Palestinians who died. First of all, there's an opinion that there's no janazah for the shaheed because the shaheed is not dead. Second of all, if salat al-janazah is already prayed on someone in presence, then it should not be prayed as ghaib. It should only be prayed as ghaib if there's nobody who prayed in presence. So in Najashi, for example, when he passed away in Abyssinia, because nobody prayed on him janazah there, Rasulullah ﷺ prayed janazah on him in Medina. No. But with the shahada, there's the opinion that there's no salat of janazah for them, because there's no point in janazah. Janazah is for the dead, and they are living. I've never came across it. Who's the narrator of the hadith? In which book of hadith is it? Yeah. And I've went through the hadith of Fada'il al-Kursi. I haven't came across this one. Any other questions? Yes. Surah Al-Baqarah and Al-Imran, reciting them in your house drives away al-jinn and brings the angels. Yani doesn't mention exactly how many times, but one would under, yani the hadith is in general, so therefore it should be recited as much as possible. If you cannot read, then you put a tape. But if you can read, you should. Now, there's a difference between putting a tape while nobody's listening to it, see, and putting the tape and listening to it. Putting the tape and listening to it counts as reading. But just, you know, you're leaving out to go to the park and then you put Surah Al-Baqarah in the house to play, to clear the house of Shaytan, no. The point is that you should be either reading it yourself or listening to it. Yani, it's okay maybe to put the ayat and all that on our walls, but we shouldn't attach any fadail to that or any special virtues. Yani, with Quran, it's not carrying it in written format, it is a recitation of it. The ruqya, the barakah, all of that is through the recitation and not the mere script of it.